Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour.
You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. Pilate's enigmatic question, what is truth, is one I've always found particularly haunting. It's also very timely. People are worried about truth not being told by politicians, by the powerful, by the media. Pilate himself was a politician. He was the Roman governor of Judea. You didn't really get that job unless you could play the game of politics. Perhaps we're meant to read that line as a bit of a scoff. What is truth? What does it matter? Apropos of nothing, last Tuesday, President Trump told a group of veterans, and I quote, remember, what you're seeing and what you're reading is not what's happening. Which reminds me a bit of the old joke about the man who comes home to find his wife and his best friend kissing. And his friend turns to him and says, well, who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? Or perhaps this is too hard on Pilate. In the same verse, he refuses to charge Jesus. And after all, he does ask Jesus, of all people, that question, what is truth? The same Jesus who came into the world, he says, to testify to the truth. Indeed, who elsewhere in John's Gospel says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus himself is the truth. But I admit that's the sort of phrase that needs a bit of unpacking. What does it mean? How does it help us? What exactly is truth? Now, the title of the sermon is Knowing the Truth or Living the Life. And as we go through Paul's letter to Titus, we will see that knowing the truth and living the life go hand in hand. So, for example, at the end of chapter 1, in the next column, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul complains about false teachers, that he says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. We'll also see the letter to Titus perhaps focuses more on living the life, particularly in parts, for example, chapter 2. But here, right at the beginning of chapter 1, we're focusing on knowing the truth. The question, what is truth? Paul begins the letter by emphasizing, first of all, that what he says is true. Now, there is a practical reason for this. He's writing a letter to Titus, who, tradition says, was the first bishop of Crete. And it's not just meant to be a private letter, something highly confidential for your eyes only. Paul probably expected and probably wanted Titus's congregation to hear the letter as well. So Paul is saying, this is Paul here. You might know about me. You might have heard of me. Anyway, here's why what I'm saying is reliable and true. And I want you to know that Titus has my full authority. Indeed, he is my true son in the common faith. He speaks the truth as well as I do. You can trust him. But let's look a little deeper into how the opening verses of the letter to Titus tell us how truth can be established. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now imagine you've never heard of Paul before reading this verse today. What would these words tell you? Well, first, the author, he states his authority. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one sent out by Jesus with a special mission to carry out. And second, he gives his aim to further the faith of God's elect. And that's faith, I think, with a capital F. Our common faith, he calls it in verse 4. That is, faith in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The same faith, as Andy said, that the church reflected on and came up with the creed which you read a few minutes ago. The belief that what Jesus Christ says and is true. Hence Paul calls it knowledge of the truth. So then Paul makes a claim to great authority, the authority of an apostle. But it's an authority used to further the faith and the belief of the church. What's sometimes called the apostolic message, the good news proclaimed by the apostles, the good news of Jesus Christ, preached by those who had known Jesus and witnessed his resurrection, the apostles who later became the foundation stones of the church, whose names and writings and stories make up this heart of the Bible. We might even call the apostolic message the witness of the Bible. For it's not as if there were, because there were 12 apostles, there were 12 different witness statements, and we somehow have to sort of smush them all together. But there is, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, the one apostolic witness to Jesus Christ in its many dimensions. And Paul in this letter claims to be part of this witness, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in service to this witness to further the faith of God's elect. And we know we can trust this because it is in the Bible, it's in the canon of the Bible, the text right in front of us. And because we know and we believe that the Bible is where the faith of the church and the apostolic witness truly live. But it's likely you might have heard of St. Paul already. Here he is in action figure form that I brought with me today with his little sword. Tradition has it he was decapitated with a sword because he was a Roman citizen. But so if you recognize St. Paul, you might already think of him as someone that you can trust, as a reliable witness. In verse 1, Paul calls himself a servant of God. And we can see how here he is working to serve God, to serve God's people, God's elect, and to serve the faith of the church. And if we know anything of Paul's life story, all his adventures, how he gave up being a successful sort of Pharisee and scholar to spend his life tramping around the Mediterranean, preaching God's word, we might see how he is a trustworthy servant of God. Or to look at it from another angle, why might someone not tell the truth? If we think of politicians, we think, why might a politician lie? Maybe to preserve their own position, their own power, their own career. Did Paul do this? God forbid. Of course not. Quite the opposite. As I say, we know from his other letters that when he became a Christian, he gave up his respectable position in which he was so successful. And he spent his life travelling the Mediterranean, sometimes being thrown into prison, being harassed by crowds, all that for the faith of the church in Jesus Christ. This is a person who is a witness to the truth, we might think. Or think of newspapers or websites that, why might they not print the truth? Perhaps they don't want to offend their readers. In that way, they're like anyone who perhaps has a group of friends that they want to curry favour with and don't want to upset. And for that reason, they suppress the truth. Does Paul do this? Again, God forbid, quite the opposite. And it's clear from his other letters, particularly, especially the letter to the Galatians, that he is not afraid of confronting and criticising his readers, other members of the church, when he thinks the true faith of Christ is on the line. This, again, is a person who witnesses to the truth. So, just to include this first point, we can see that the truth has witnesses. The truth needs witnesses, trustworthy people to witness to it. We know the Bible is made up of trustworthy witnesses like Paul. But we also know that by the Holy Spirit, it witnesses to the truth of God in a special way. But moving on, thinking about Paul leads to my next point. Think of how different his life became after he was a Christian. Truth should make a difference to our lives. Looking back to the text in front of us, Paul says he's an apostle to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, it's not like God's elect have two bookcases. And over here, we have the faith of God's elect, and over here, we have the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I submit that these are indeed ultimately the same thing. This faith, this knowledge of the truth, leads to godliness. Now, in the ancient world, the world of Paul and Titus, it was quite well known that and expected that knowledge should lead to godliness, or at least to a change in one's life. For ancient philosophers, philosophy was about not just about knowledge, it was a way of life. People didn't go to study under Aristotle because they wanted to get a good philosophy degree, to get a job on the ancient equivalent of the KPMG grad scheme. They studied philosophy because they wanted to be good. They were after knowledge of the truth, and they expected this to change their lives. Now, of course, how it changed their lives, they varied quite a bit. Aristotle himself taught Alexander the Great, who was probably seen as super good and successful in a rather ancient way, whereas we might think all that kind of sacking cities and conquering nations is a bit problematic. Other philosophers had a very different version of the good. Diogenes Kunikos, Diogenes the Cynic, used to push around with him an old bathtub that he used to sleep in the street and only ever ate lentil soup. But this, I say this because this is the world that Paul and Titus lived in. This is a world where you're expected to both talk the talk and walk the walk. And again, this is clear in our text later on. For example, where Paul again says about the false teachers that both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Their minds, what they know, their consciences, their moral decisions are of a piece. In their case, they both go wrong. In the case of Christians, knowledge leads to godliness. You might then ask, how does knowledge lead to godliness? And this is a big question, and it probably needs a sermon of its own, and I shall spare you any of my sort of warmed over old essay odds and ends about how various people have thought that's the case. We know from the letter to Titus the two most important things. Firstly, knowledge comes before godliness. That is, the knowledge of what God has done for us comes before godliness. Some philosophers, like Aristotle, thought that, to put it simply, that if you act good, you become good. You do good things, and over time it becomes a good habit, and that's how good people are made. But Christians know it doesn't really work like that. Again, as I said, Paul talks about this in the letter to Titus. If you just look across the page to chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, I'll just say it here. At one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Yet how Paul says that we were deceived and enslaved beforehand. Deceived and enslaved, we needed true knowledge of how the world really is, how things really stand before God, before we can be truly good and do right by God. This knowledge, for example, tells us, for example, that it's not, as some people say, it's not fine to do just whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. We know that sometimes there are more important things than just going along with the crowd and trying to be nice to people. That is true knowledge that comes from God. It doesn't come from the world. And the second crucial thing to know is that in order to be good, we need God's help. We need his grace given to us by the Holy Spirit. Again, if we look back to chapter 3, continuing on from the last quote, Paul says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And again, as you might have guessed, truth tells us about the saving God. In the letter to Titus, after Paul mentions at the start, after he mentions godliness, he then goes on to talk about, quite naturally, talk about God, from godliness to God. Godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. Paul naturally jumps from godliness to God. This reminds us that our godliness should reflect our God. Now, godliness probably sounds like a quaint, old-fashioned word. You might have heard the saying, cleanliness is next to godliness, the sort of thing embroidered on old tea towels, that level of wisdom. Likewise, the word God can sometimes seem a vague, abstract sort of word, a sort of, you know, to the man in the street, it probably means some sort of vague, mysterious force, hopefully on the side of good, that's kind of behind things, maybe a sort of cloud or some sort of force or something. But that, of course, is not what God means in the Bible, in the knowledge of the truth. God in the Bible, in the faith, means so much more. For in the Bible, we know God is the one who has promised us eternal life from the beginning of time. God is the one who has revealed himself through the apostolic preaching. God is our Saviour, which means the one who heals us and saves us. And if that is our God, then what does that mean for our godliness? Presumably it means more than just good manners and wearing our best shoes to church on Sunday. Our godliness should reflect what God is like, that real, revealed God we've just read about. And of course, the New Testament is full of teaching by Jesus and the apostles about how we should act, how we should live our lives as Christians. But in a way, all that teaching reflects and flows from what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Again, to skip ahead to chapter 2, 2:13 on the facing page. Paul says, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. His people of his own, eager to do what is good, because they belong to the one who did us the utmost good, who gave himself for us on the cross. And of course, that's so much for godliness, and here we're talking about truth. But a similar thing could apply to truth. It can sound like a very abstract sort of word, something we associate more with a philosophy textbook or something. Or for those of you who have clever jobs in the science park, you might think of complicated Excel formulas. If X is greater than Y, then Z is true, or that sort of thing. But we know through the Bible that truth's most profound heart is not some scientific theorem or philosophical idea. It is a who. It is God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, the real one who acts and reveals himself, who made promises before eternity, who gives himself and redeems us. And this knowledge of God, this truth, is what God has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to Paul by the command of God our Saviour. All creation, all reality even, is built upon this and none other. This is truth's true value and its sanctity and also its strength, because truth is ultimately the truth of God. At the beginning I spoke about Pontius Pilate and his question, what is truth? And Pilate apparently seems to get no answer. Did John the Evangelist just not get to hear about it? Or did he forget to write it down? Or was there simply no time for Jesus to answer Pilate before he walked out of the room? Or rather, was no answer given him because the fullest answer to what is truth quite literally stood in front of him, looking straight at him. Jesus Christ himself, true God from true God, in human form. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Again, this is why truth is so important, because God is truth. But we also need truth, so we can have those truthful witnesses who can tell others what is true, what is ultimately true, the truth of the true God. And finally, this is why living the life is so important, because God revealed himself, his truth in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the truth, but also the way and the life. How can we tell ourselves, more importantly, how can we tell others that we have Jesus' truth if we do not acknowledge that this also comes as a package with Jesus' way and Jesus as our life? Seen in this light, the light of revelation, the light of the Bible, truth itself demands a certain way of living, as Paul reminds us in these verses. But truth also, more than that, shows us the happy hope of eternal life with God, which is surely more than enough for anyone to live for. Amen.